Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. We are continuing on through our study of the book of John based on our theme for the year, which is growth and change in Christlikeness. And so we're going through the book of John to see the way John, you know, how he paints this picture of who Jesus is, who he is as our Lord and Savior, which causes us to grow and change and to be like him. So John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. If you see that your neighbor is without a Bible, I encourage you to share with them as we go into God's word together. John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now what goes through your mind when you first read this passage? Right, this passage, this Jesus overturning tables, this Jesus making a whip, right, and whipping these animals out of the temple. I mean, just think of the chaos, right? Just think of all the loud noise and the shouting and all that. And what goes through your mind when you first read that? You know, perhaps it's like, wow, Jesus really got angry. You know, and maybe we respond, "Yeah, that's right, Jesus, you go, Jesus, you drive them out of the temple." Or maybe we read this and go, "Well, you know, was that really necessary? I mean, Jesus seemed like he was kind of a jerk, right? Like, you know, just driving out these people and overturning basically their livelihood." Now, with a passage like this, you usually get two sides of the argument. You know, one side says something like, well, this was necessary in the temple, if you think about it, right? Because people, this is the Passover feast, so everyone's coming into Jerusalem. And, you know, it's a lot, right? We just came back from a men's retreat, and just going there for a night and coming back, you know, I still had like 4 bags that I was carrying. I mean, granted, only 1 bag was like clothes, but like 4 bags, like just for one night, right? And you could imagine these people traveling the length of Israel, right, to get to Jerusalem and to offer these sacrifices. And for some of them, it was just, you know, oxen or cattle that they had to drive, you know, to Jerusalem. So it's a lot of work. And so you could understand this one argument of, hey, it's for convenience of worship. It's helping people so that they don't have to worry about this aspect of it, right? They could concentrate on what's important. And so it's a good thing that it's here. But then you could take the other side of the argument and say, well, regardless of convenience, right, why are there animals and money changing going on in the temple? Right? Surely these people traveling to the temple can find it on their own ways, in their own means of getting what they need for worship. Why does it have to be in the temple? And you know what? We still have the same argument today in the church, right? Where do you draw the line between what is appropriate or not appropriate in the actual physical space of the church building? And so we have to ask ourselves, what really is at the heart of worship? Is it about convenience, making sure that everybody feels comfortable and safe and, you know, things like that? Or is it about placing a premium on this worship space? This is God's space. And I think all this hinges on our understanding of how you view worship. What is worship? Where does worship take place? For the Jews in this time, worship was at the temple. Plain and simple worship. This was the focal point where God met with his people. Jesus says in verse 16, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. John adds later that the disciples remembered that Jesus had this zeal, this passion for God's house. Yet at the same time, Jesus also talks about destroying the temple and raising it up again. And so regardless of where you are at on this matter, what is Jesus really getting at is the question. I think we can get too caught up in the physical space for worship to the point that we neglect that our worship takes place in our hearts, and that Jesus came to cleanse that worship space by becoming the temple destroyed and raised in 3 days. So if you're taking notes, my apologies if you're writing down these titles. I wrote a paragraph. But anyway, what is in the hearts of people? What is in our hearts? How do we worship? Right? The true temple destroyed and raised. What does it mean that Jesus was the true temple that was destroyed and raised so that we would become a clean temple for the Lord, where worship in our hearts is true and it's in spirit, right? So what is in the hearts of people? The true temple destroyed and raised and a clean temple for the Lord. You see, it's a lot easier to point out the flaws of organized religion from a material standpoint like the church or the temple. It's a lot easier to say, hey, you know, we're doing that wrong, or hey, you're doing that wrong, I'm doing it better, or things like that, than to actually point out what is in the, what is in the heart of a person, the flaws in a person's heart. You know, the outside material things like the church, the worship space, you can see. The heart of individual people, you cannot. But if worship starts in the heart of a person and flows from there outwards, right? We have to ask ourselves, what does it mean for us to truly worship God, right? Every moment of our lives, not just Sunday mornings. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that the place isn't important, because God also calls us to gather together as a church and to worship corporate worship as well. And we need to, yes, and we need to provide an environment where the focus is on God, that there isn't distraction. Because remember, in the temple, these animals are, you know, like, and you know, like, that was the worst lamb impression. I'm sorry. But, like, all these noises, and people are like, oh, like, you know, it's hard to worship when things are like that. So, yes, we need to have a place where we can focus on God. Yet, at the same time, I wonder if we sometimes take this too far, where we try to almost in a way domesticate God by putting him into a box. We can only worship God in this way and no other way. For example, you know, we say, well, you're not worshiping in a particular way. Well, maybe you're not worshiping God at all. Maybe it's the same arguments made by the people who emphasize you should dress a certain way, or you should lift your arms in a certain way, you know. The Presbyterian Church, oftentimes we get made fun of because the nickname for us is the Frozen Chosen. Because the Presbyterian Church, you sit there and that's it. And then you go to a Pentecostal church and they're just doing backflips, you know, and you're like, which is which, right? And so we got distracted by the outside things without really taking inventory of what's here inside. We get too distracted by what activities we have at church or don't have at church. Now, zeal for God is good. Right? Zeal for God is good, especially for the worship space, especially worship of God. Zeal is good, but that zeal sometimes is misplaced. Right? You see, the temple was to be the focal point where God would meet with his people. But the question is, was that actually being done? Right? Sure, physically they were there, but where was their heart in all of this? And that's the question I want us to focus on this morning. Where is your heart? Physically, you're sitting here, because, you know, I can see you, right? Physically, you're here, but where are you really before God? Where is your heart before God? Who is it that you are really worshiping? In this passage, when Jesus chases the animals and the money changers out of the temple, Scripture says that the religious authorities question Jesus. Now think about this. They don't treat Jesus like he was some hooligan or some crazy person, because if he was, they wouldn't even ask the question. They would just basically summon the guards and they would escort him right out, kicking and screaming out of the temple, right? But they don't do that. So they recognized in some way that this was no ordinary person. So notice what they ask. They say, hey, what sign do you give us, right, that you do these things? What sign do you give us? By asking for a sign, they're basically showing us that they're more concerned with the proper way of doing things rather than getting to the heart of what pure worship looks like, what a right approach before God is. They're asking, why are you changing what we've been doing? Instead of asking, well, if this Jesus really is more than an ordinary person, and this is a person that God has sent, you know, what is it about these practices of ours that has upset him to this degree that he would basically make a whip and basically overturn everything and whip everything and drive everything out? And so for us, too, I think we have to think about it as well. Have we substituted something else in the place of true worship of God? Like, what under the guise of worship are we actually doing? And is it really worship? And so when we talk about worship, you know, we talk about Sunday service. You know, we talk about Sunday worship service. Is that all worship is? No. Some people say, well, my act of worship is in how I serve at church. Well, yeah, part of it could be. But is that all that is? No. You know, some people say, you know what, it's being a part of the community and being involved. Yes, you know, that is a part of worship, but it's not all of it. You know, some people say, well, it's the having quiet times or maintaining the traditions or the customs of the church. You know, some people say, you know, oh, it's about, you know, what we do in the church, the organization in the church, and we need to shake things up and do all these things. And they say that is, you know, a part of worship. Well, it could be. And we could go on. The list goes on and on about what we think worship might be. But sometimes it almost takes on this tint of religiosity. It's about religious things. And you could do all the religious-y things and yet still not properly worship, still remain lifeless and empty and find that there's a lack of growth. We could go through all of our actions, and sometimes because of our actions, our hearts deceive us into thinking that we are okay before God. As much as we, you know, in the church, we look at the Pharisees and say, oh, see, they got it wrong and stuff like that. If you think about it from a law perspective, from them knowing who God was, what God's law said, and their zeal, their passion, their drive to obey, none of us, even all of us put together, probably wouldn't match a single Pharisee's devotion to who, you know, to worshiping God. And yet, time and time again, what we see in Scripture is that their actions were not enough on their own. And so we can justify our actions. But let me ask you this. If Jesus walked into the temple of your heart right now, what would he find? What would he find in your heart? See, I think sometimes we get confused with our idea of who God is and what it means to be content. See, we get confused where we assume that spiritual satisfaction is when I am content, when I am satisfied, when nothing is wrong. But Greg Morse, in an article, he basically asks, well, here's how you can tell the difference between actual spiritual contentment and you being confused by worldly contentment. He basically says, look, during those moments, do you talk about how sweet communion with the Lord really is? See, in the good times, we say, oh, you know, praise God, God has given me this or God has given me that and all these things. But you know what? For the most part, I find when I hear people and they say, oh, you know, like things are good and stuff like that, no one ever mentions the fact that it is good because this communion with God, this, you know, I am worshiping God. There's this communion with God, and it's wonderful. Like, your life could be falling apart. Everything could be falling apart. And there are some people that say, you know what, regardless, my communion with God is so good. Not many people are able to say that or do say that. And so sometimes we think that the physical blessings are the same thing as spiritual blessedness, but it's not. Greg Morse in the article, he continues and he reminds us that even the Israelites were blessed in the promised land, right? They had everything in the promised land, but what happens? It leads to spiritual neglect, apostasy, they turn away from God, and finally, they're kicked out of the promised land completely. And so we have to ask ourselves, what would Jesus see in your heart? Is it a life of convenience in worship that bends worship of God into something that is more self-worship instead? For you to get what you want out of it? Right? Is it something where you come once a week and say, okay, my spiritual component for this week is good. I'm good for another week. Thank you, God. Or is it a true worship does worship relay to you the awesome glory of this God, this of who he is? It's revealed to you of this wonderful, glorious creator, this majestic king who went to the cross for you. Would Jesus see true worship or just outward behaviors and lists of accomplishments that mimic worship, but is really self-worship where you say, this is what I've done. God, therefore, bless me. See, this is the heart Jesus knows about people, verse 23 through 25. But you know what? Jesus will destroy this kind of temple. Jesus will destroy this kind of false worship, and he will create a new one that is devoted to true worship. He will be the true temple that is destroyed and raised again. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, destroying or desecrating a place of worship was considered a capital crime. Now, think about that. Think about that. I mean, you look at Vision Center and it's completely dirty, and you wonder, you know, back then it was a capital crime to do this. But anyway, right? Think about that. So think about the shock that people felt when Jesus was saying something about destroying the temple. I mean, they're like, what? You know, it's a capital crime. Like, who would do such a thing? And so it was a shock for them to hear this, on top of which Jesus says he can raise up the temple in 3 days, something that took 46 years to build. And so John, just in case you missed the metaphor, right, you missed the imagery, John explains it to us. He says, look, Jesus isn't talking about the physical temple, but he will be the temple, right? The temple, you know, that was the point, you know, it was the meeting point, the focal point between God and his people, where God and his people met. What Jesus is saying is that he is the true temple. He is the better temple. He is the better meeting point. He will be the better temple because he will be the cause of pure worship. And we can't initiate this, but he does. Look at verse 23 through 25. People started believing Jesus because of the signs. Yet Jesus knew what was in the hearts of people. Our faith is back and forth. Our faith is lacking. Our faith sometimes just, well, there isn't faith sometimes. Yet Jesus would come to give us new hearts that are able to begin to worship God in spirit and in truth. See, the old ways in the temple, that couldn't save people. That would be destroyed. Several decades from now, the temple, the actual physical temple, would completely be demolished because of the people's sinfulness. But there would be a better temple that would be raised. Through what Jesus does, God would create within us a clean place of worship. Our hearts would become a clean temple for the Lord. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, why is this important for you today? How does it change the way it makes you see your life? Before we answer that question, let's do a little history lesson. King Solomon builds the first temple, right? And it was a glorious, magnificent, just the description of it, you're just like, the amount of gold that went into, the amount of precious stones and, you know, like the marble and like all these, I mean, it just amazing, right? Even the people, the master craftsmen that were brought in, just glorious building, right? And Solomon builds this temple. And yet, as he's dedicating it, as he's praying for it in 1 Kings 8, Solomon asks God to see this place, to see this temple, right? That God would hear the prayers of the people that were gathered at this temple, that God would hear their prayers and that he would forgive. Now think about that. Just the image of this meeting place where God would meet with his people. And yet Solomon's emphasis is that God would hear the prayers of the people and that he would forgive them. That temple being this place where God would meet with his people and forgive his people and bring his people in this community, in this relationship with him. And so worship, if you think about it, is being in God's presence. It's recognizing who you are in light of who he is, right? It's you recognizing this glorious God who has shown amazing grace to us. And so if, because of Jesus Christ, we are given the Holy Spirit residing within us, what does that mean? Well, worship happens everywhere. Worship isn't just confined to Sunday mornings, but worship happens everywhere. In the little moments with your spouse, even in the arguments, right? Even in the moments with your children, even in the moments with your coworkers or with the people around you, right? Even in the car, even believe it or not, even at work, worship happens. And there is this magnificence, such magnificence in realizing that everything points us to the glory of our Heavenly Father who gave us his Son. I mean, think about it this way. When Jesus dies on the cross, right, the curtain separating the Holy of Holies with the rest of the temple gets split in half. I mean, it rips apart. It opens, right? The place where only the high priest gets to go into once a year, right? This place where God's holiness comes in. I mean, it's so, you know, God's holiness just obliterating anyone with any sort of ounce of, any sort of trace of sin, right? That is completely burst open through the work of Jesus. God is basically saying, you are invited in. Because I will take the brunt, I will take all of your sinfulness and I will wipe it clean through the work of my Son, through the blood that is shed. And so we are invited in. And so RVG Tasker, a commentator, writes that ultimately the temple had to be destroyed as an act of judgment upon the unspiritual nature of the worship that had come to be offered in it. And so Jesus had to die. But the result being that through the resurrection, a new spiritual temple could emerge, the fellowship of believers, a shrine of the indwelling spirit within us. And so, brothers and sisters, what would it look like for you to have a zeal, a passion in response to Jesus' passion for us? Verse 22 is a start. It says, when therefore Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The disciples remembered that Jesus had proclaimed that he was the true temple. Now, this is that he would be torn down and that he would be raised again 3 days later. Why is this important? The Holy Spirit, the disciples through the Holy Spirit remembered. Remember, Jesus even promises the Holy Spirit to his disciples. It says he will help you to remember these things. And so it is showing us that God is a God who keeps his promise of giving us his Spirit to remember this point. And it made sense to them. It made sense to them that on their own, just like the Pharisees, on their own, their works was not enough. And yet Christ has done the work for us. God has given us a true temple before him. He will bring us into his presence. And so what is your purpose for worship? Are you here to ease the guilty consciences that you feel by perhaps performing some sort of religious ceremony? Because that's never enough. Are you here because, you know, oh, it's Sunday morning worship service, so I have to be there. You know what? That will never satisfy. Or are you worshiping God because there is a humble realization that you are the poor in spirit, that you have nothing to offer on your own, and yet Christ welcomes you in completely through the work he has done. Is that your worship today? One last thing, which I was pondering upon and, you know, think about, you know, Jesus cleansing out the temple, and if my worship is in my temple, you know, I was thinking, well, what would it look like when Jesus starts cleaning out the clutter in my heart? Ask yourself, if as Jesus starts cleaning out the clutter in your heart, getting rid of those things that are preventing you from seeing him for who he is and truly worshiping him, would he find resistance there? Would we, like the Jews here, ask, well, Jesus, who the heck do you think you are to mess with this? You know, would we offer him resistance, saying, well, Jesus, you know, you could clean the living room of my heart, but not the bedroom, not the kitchen. You know, would we say, Jesus, you could touch the Sunday stuff, but not my everyday stuff. Would we say, Jesus, you know, you could touch some of these idols that, you know, that I know they shouldn't be there, so you could touch those, but these idols, you know, my family or my work or my job or my time, you can't touch those. Would we offer resistance to God, to Christ? Would we, like the Jews here, say, well, what sign do you show us for doing these things? By what right, by what authority do you do these things? And the answer, brothers and sisters, is very simple. The answer is written on his palms, where the marks are still there from when he was on the cross. And so that gives us the hope to worship. That gives us the joy in worship. That is what brings us to our knees in worship every day. Let's pray. As we come before the Lord today, I just want us to think and ponder upon this idea, this question. What would Jesus see in the temple of your heart? I mean, how do you think you would feel when Jesus tosses everything that you hold dear aside because he is your greatest treasure? Would you trust that he knows what's best for you and what's best for you is him? What does it mean for you to really see that the sign was given already, that Jesus was destroyed and raised, that you are given entry into his presence? And so as we pray, let's pray for our hearts to find hope in his finished work, that we would be able to worship him in spirit and in truth every moment, in every aspect of our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you just utterly amazed at the depth, the width, the height of your love for us. That you, the true temple before the Lord, would be broken, that would be torn down and destroyed, so that sinners like ourselves can begin to worship this glorious God. That we can worship you. And so, Lord, as we come before you, as we come before this table, through this communion, help us to be reminded of the price, the awesome price that it took to save us, to redeem us, to bring us in. And may that lead us to worship now and forevermore. So, Lord, we thank you for this reminder of your acts of salvation in Jesus Christ. And we ask that through the Holy Spirit that we be fed through this communion, that we would be joined in communion with Jesus and with all the saints, that we would go forth and serve as faithful disciples. So Lord, we thank you for your continued goodness in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.